Well, in our day, and in at this phase of the English language, the word piety or pious gets a bad rap. We often use the term in a derogatory manner. If you're in an argument with someone and they seem to be taking kind of the higher road, you might just say, well, you're so pious, aren't you? Piety today, it in our minds, it usually makes us think of something like a religious hypocrite, someone who is self-righteous, someone who's all talk but really no affection or true affection for Christ. You think of a goody-goody. But you see, piety has, over time and in the past, had a more noble meaning. A piety is really our religious devotion and affection for the Lord. Pure piety, it flows out of a conviction of the true knowledge of God and Christ, and it flows out of a devoted love and affection for our Savior. True piety is expressed by sincere worship. It's expressed by a sincere effort to live in conformity to the will of God for our lives. But as we survey what we see in the world and the people that we live with and live around, and even survey our own heart, we must admit that since the fall of man, the world has seen those who have a noble and pure piety, a pure and noble and sincere love and devotion for the Lord. And right next to them, and sometimes even in our hearts, we see a hypocritical piety, a false piety, a pretended piety. And really, John 12, in John 12, the apostle, as he continues to reveal Jesus Christ to us, he shows us that both sides of piety were demonstrated even among the disciples and those who were close to Jesus Christ. In our passage here in John 12, John contrasts the pure piety of Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and the pretended piety of Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 men who the Lord had close to him during his whole three-year ministry. And so this morning we're going to look at these two characters, and we're going to examine the piety and the pure and sincere devotion of Mary, and see what that reveals to us about Christ and our own hearts. And then we're going to look at the contrast that John makes and Christ emphasizes as Judas pretends to be the goody-goody, the one that has the true desire of Christ and desire of the church for others. So let's first look at our first point, the pure piety of Mary, in verses 1 through 3. The scene is something we should focus on first to kind of establish what's going on. We learn from Matthew and Mark more information about this this situation and this meal. It was a dinner that occurred in the home of a man named Simon, who was a leper in Bethany, the town where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. Jesus had come up from Ephraim, where he had retreated from Jerusalem after raising Lazarus, and he'd come up from Ephraim to Bethany to prepare for the Passover. Now, this dinner party that was being held at Simon's house, it included the disciples and it included some Jews who had gathered because they knew Jesus would be there. But more importantly, this dinner party, it included Lazarus, who was the man that Jesus had raised from the dead after he had been truly dead for 4 days. He had been in the tomb 4 days. Whoops. But now, notice where Lazarus is. He has a real body. He's reclining at a table. He is eating real food. He's a living and breathing reminder of the glory of Christ at this dinner party. And his sister Martha is also there, the one who went to Christ pleading, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She was busy, having seen her Savior and her Lord raise her brother from the grave, she was busy serving dinner to the guest in honor of Christ, the Son of God, who had demonstrated his glory, raising her brother from the grave. Well, John, though, he doesn't focus on Lazarus and Martha so much. These details are given to kind of set the stage and the context. But John's concern and John's focus here first is Mary. You know, Mary, she's the quiet and emotional sister of Martha and Lazarus. She loves Jesus with a devotion that she just cannot express with words. You see, he is not a stranger to Mary. In Luke 10:38, we learn that Mary, she discerned that it's best to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to what he teaches about himself and the grace of God rather than busying herself in the kitchen. And on that day, as she sat at Jesus' feet, as he taught about himself and the glory of God, and other occasions, she listened intently to what he said. And surely she had learned about Jesus' Father and his mission to come in the flesh to lay down his life for the sheep. She learned about his love for her and for his people. And she learned about the salvation that he came to purchase. And all this evidence reveals that, and all the evidence as you look through the scriptures reveals that she truly believed. She truly believed what Jesus taught about himself. And she received Jesus as her Savior by faith. Well, a few weeks earlier in John 11, as we have already studied, we see that Mary is at Jesus' feet again. After Lazarus had died and after Martha, her sister, had come to tell her that Jesus was coming to them, she went out to meet Jesus and she fell at his feet. Only this time, rather than listening intently, she fell at his feet weeping. She kneeled at his feet as she sought her Lord for help and comfort because Lazarus had died. And that takes us to this third moment, third time and third interaction that Mary has with Christ. On this Saturday afternoon in John 12, Mary sits at Jesus' feet again. And as she surveys the room, she sees her brother Lazarus alive, enjoying this feast, enjoying this dinner with her Lord. And he must have reminded Mary of the glory of Jesus and the power of his voice when he called Lazarus out of the grave. And so as she contemplated Christ and his glory, the glory of her Lord, that same heart that we have seen emote with love and faith for Jesus a couple times before, it was filled with devotion again. She had listened to what Christ had said about his work, and it seems that she recognized that this evening was the last opportunity that she had to express her love for him. The Bible paints Mary as a woman with more heart than words, and our passage is no exception. What we see next is that Mary expresses her devotion in a beautiful way. Because her love for Christ was so great that she could find no words appropriate to express her devotion and her sincere affection. She had been so moved by his grace and his love for her and her family. And so those who sat around the table that evening, they must have heard the subtle breaking of the alabaster jar as Matthew and Mark reveals as after Mary silently walked up behind Jesus as he reclined at the table. You see, she was carrying this jar of perfume in her hand. It was a jar of pure nard. Now, we're not really familiar with nard necessarily in our day, but nard was a perfume that was extracted from a plant that grew in the Himalayan mountains in India. It was very expensive, and it had to be shipped by camel all the way to Jerusalem. Judas recognizes later in this passage that it was worth a year's wages, 300 denarii. A denarii was the day's wage for a worker at the time of Christ. So this was an expensive jar of perfume that Mary carried up to Christ. And so having broken the lid off of this jar, Mary leaned over to Jesus and she poured out the whole bottle upon him. She began with his head and poured it all the way down his feet as he reclined at the table. She anointed Jesus with such extravagance that afterward she kneeled down at his feet. And then she took the pins out of her hair and she wiped the excess perfume, the excess oil off of Jesus' feet with her very own hair. She was so overcome with her affection for Christ and so impacted by the reality of his glory that he was the Son of Man come in the flesh for the salvation of the world, that she had no concern that it was not proper for a woman, a Jewish woman, to let down her hair in public. Her only concern was the glory of the Lord, her beloved Savior, and expressing that to him. And this last opportunity that she would have. Well, the fragrance, as John says, filled the nostrils of everyone at the table, and it spread this expression of Mary's love for Jesus throughout the whole house. In Matthew 26, in the parallel account, Matthew includes that Jesus proclaimed that Mary's extravagant act of worship and this generous sacrifice that she made would be remembered wherever the gospel was taught throughout the world. And we see that this prophecy is true as we remember it today here in the 21st century. Well, as we reflect upon Mary's sacrifice and this pure love and sincere devotion for the Lord, we need to recognize that this was not an accidental act of devotion. Rather, this her devotion, it had content. We need to ask what drove Mary to this unique act of worship, this act of worship that could never be repeated again? What was going on in his heart? What moved her to that sacrifice of pouring a year's worth of income upon the head and feet of her Savior? Well, we need to know that Mary believed who Jesus was. And that's the motivation. That's what drove her. She knew the sweetness of his grace. She knew that though he would be hailed as a king in Jerusalem the next day, he would subdue his people by laying down his life for their sins. In other words, her affection and her humility were driven by a belief in the sound doctrine of Jesus Christ. Her sacrifice reveals that Christ is worth more than any treasure that we might find in the world. And as a result, she was not inhibited by the others who surrounded her as she bore witness to his glory at this hinge of history as the king. Her king, the king of Israel, the Son of God, was heading to his death to purchase our salvation. And so we need to ask ourselves, if we have tasted that the grace of God is good. You know, Peter motivates us to seek the Lord by saying, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, have you tasted that? Think about the impact of the gospel that it has on a sinner. And we have an example here, Mary. Mary's sacrifice, it flowed out of her sincere love for Christ, her Lord. Now, her beautiful act, it was uniquely ordained for one moment in history. The Lord, he doesn't call us to these sort of extravagant acts and expensive acts of worship like Mary. It was for one unique time in history. But what he calls us to is to love him with all of our heart, our soul, mind, and strength. He calls us to seek him every day in his word and through prayer. And he calls us to worship him on the Lord's day. But we need to realize that pure piety, this sincere devotion and affection for the Lord, it really gets in the way of our lives. There is a cost associated with it. And so it's going to be very hard for us just to say, I'm going to devote myself to the Lord if it's just a decision we make. But on the other hand, if you have come to know the extent of God's love for you in Christ, no cost will be too great, no price will be too high for your sincere devotion to the Lord. Sleep will not matter in the morning to steal away a few moments to pray to the Lord and hear His word before work. Whatever you had planned and thought you could do on the Lord's Day, it will not be too high of a cost to give that up to come and worship with His people. Pure piety, it comes and it flows out of a true knowledge of God in Christ. And it flows out of a heart that has been truly changed and truly converted and truly shown the grace of God. And as a result, responds with a real and a sincere affection and love for Him. But there's another example of piety, a different sort of piety here in John chapter 12. We see this pretended piety of Judas. You see, Judas is another story. Although he was a disciple of Christ, he had walked with Him for 3 years. He had even preached the gospel. We see that Judas does not have the same hot heart and the sincerity of love and affection for Christ. Or nearly, really understand that He is the King of Israel. He is the Son of God. He was in the inner circle of Christ's disciples. But as John looks back, as he looks back after seeing Christ's death and resurrection, after seeing the fruit of Judas's own ambition as he took the 30 pieces of silver, as he betrayed Christ and died in that field of the dead. John looks back at this one who betrayed Jesus. And actually, what we see in Judas is that he had not been impacted by the work of the Spirit. He's really, rather than a pious, sincere, noble disciple of Christ, he's really an undisclosed traitor within this intimate circle of Jesus. Most likely, John didn't know Judas's character at that time as he sat at this original meal in Simon's house. But what he does is he uses Judas's piety, his pretended piety, to contrast the pure piety of Mary. Judas responded, as we learn here, to Mary's extravagant expression of love with a reasonable question, a question that we might have had. As he saw Mary pour out a year's worth of wages upon Jesus' head, he says, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, I mean, isn't that a good question? Isn't that the mission that Christ gave to the church? Isn't true religion caring for the widow and the orphan? In fact, Matthew and Mark, as they describe the parallel account of in their Gospels, they reveal that many of the disciples heard what Judas said. And they said, "Yeah, that's right." They believed and they critiqued Mary. Well, looking back, John brings out the heart behind Judas's question. They probably didn't know this at this dinner party, but John learned through the events that happened. And now as he writes his gospel, he can say that Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So what we thought at first was a good question was only a pretended devotion to Christ in the work of the ministry. Judas spoke from the regret of a thief rather than a true concern for the poor. Judas really cared about filling his pockets, not about helping the poor. And so when that fragrance of Mary's perfume, it filled the house of Simon, Judas, he could not understand her actions. He could not comprehend why she would do this. And we shouldn't be surprised at Judas. We shouldn't be surprised that this was a foreign thing, that he was so critical of Mary. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, that reveals why Judas didn't get the devotion and the love that Mary had for Jesus. He cannot see past his own love for himself in order to grasp the beauty of her love for Christ. Because that love was a love that was was brought to her and created in her by the Spirit, something that Judas did not have. And as we think about these things, and as we think about Judas's pretended piety, it's very easy to look and say, you know, I know people like that. It's very easy to point our fingers at other people who suffer with this problem of pretending to be really pious Christians, or people in the past that, whose fruit showed that they really never had true devotion to Christ. But what we need to do when we read the Scripture is we need to look inwardly. We need to examine our own hearts. Because when we see our brothers and sisters who make great sacrifices in devotion to Christ, we can be tempted to criticize them, as Judas criticized Mary. When someone is serious about putting off the old man and putting on the new life, we might call them just legalist. And you know, sometimes people's piety is a bit, there is a bit of legalism in it, but when obedience to Christ is sincere, and we see that in other people, we're simply uncomfortable because we do not have that same for love for Christ or discipline or devotion or affection to Him. We need to be humble, and we need to know our own skin. We need to know the reality that we still struggle with the sin that dwells in our flesh, awaiting for that day where we'll be freed from it. And we need to be taught to love what is good. We need the Holy Spirit to change our affections and our desires so that we will have a true devotion, a true commitment to worship the Lord. This sort of devotion and love for Christ that Mary expressed, it's not normal, it's not natural. Rather, when the Holy Spirit, though, impacts our hearts with the gospel, we will approach Christ with the same extravagant love, the same sacrificial heart to worship Him and seek Him in everything that He calls us to. He calls us, He says, if you want to be a disciple of mine, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And unless the Spirit writes upon our hearts His love and His grace for us in Christ, anything we do will be a pretended piety. Judas, he was a hypocrite. He was possibly one of the greatest hypocrites in the history of the church. And we should be humbled and concerned as we consider how close to Jesus Judas was allowed to live. How close and how intimately he was allowed to work in Christ's ministry. And we should humbly consider our own hearts and ask how sincere our love for Christ and our profession of faith really is. Because we're not immune to this sort of hypocrisy. Actually, if you talk to people outside of the church, many people will say that they don't want to go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. And we need to admit that fact, that we are full of hypocrites. And we should listen to Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And so as we realize that we could be a hypocrite, that the church has been filled with people throughout history who have confessed a real devotion to Christ, but those words have been empty and devoid of true sincerity, we need to live our lives continually examining ourselves and repenting of our sin and our selfish ambitions, and praying that the Lord would sanctify us and give us a true and sincere love and affection that is based upon His grace that He poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. Well, our third point has to deal with Christ and how He responded and how He promoted her pure piety. Think back to Mary. Imagine Mary's response after Judas, really one that should have had some clout in that group. He was a disciple, and he questioned her piety. He questioned this extravagant expression of worship. This woman who could not express her love for Christ with words, but demonstrated it with this wonderfully humble act of devotion. She was probably on the verge of a broken heart as Judas pointed her finger at her and said, what a waste that was. But Jesus, our Savior, Jesus, the one who knew Mary's heart, he spoke up in her defense. And in verse 7, he said to Judas, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial." You see, Jesus, he saw into Mary's heart and he understood what was behind it. He understood the act. And in fact, he reveals that Mary's anointing of Jesus, it may have been very similar to Caiaphas' prophecy that we looked at last week. How Caiaphas said, you know, he had a sinful and selfish desire to kill Jesus, to get him out of the way. And he said, it's better that one man die than the whole nation perish, not realizing that God was using him as a prophet to proclaim the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he would die for the sins of the church. And Mary here, she may have been acting like Caiaphas, not fully understanding exactly what would happen the next few days, but as she anointed him from head to toe, she anointed him for his burial. We do know that although she may not have understood everything that would happen, Jesus was pleased with her pure affection toward him. Jesus acknowledged that Mary's anointing, it prepared for his burial, which would occur in 6 days. And in fact, it indicates that, as we will see in the next few weeks, that Jesus' triumphal entry in a few verses, in a few hours, it really would be his burial procession into Jerusalem. You see, Jesus was really a dead man walking. He was like a man on death row who was living, but yet he was dead, waiting for that day of his execution. And as Jesus will on the next day walk into Jerusalem, and everyone will honor him as king, and he'll ride in on a donkey, very few, like Mary, will understand that he would gain his kingdom through his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And then in verse 8, Jesus addresses Judas, having extolled and praised Mary for her love and her devotion and the fact that she understood his ministry and that she had a true and sincere love for him. He addresses Judas' question and he corrects those disciples who have fallen prey to his deception, who have been critical of this sincere act of Mary. And he says, "The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." At another time, Judas, he might have had a good point about the right use of this expensive, precious perfume. But Jesus revealed that they were standing at the hinge of history. He was with them but a few more hours, so it was time to focus upon Christ, their Savior. Now, we must not be confused and think that Christ is minimizing giving to the poor, but rather here, with these words, he actually establishes the work of the church that there will always be poor to minister to whom we can minister in. And there is a true ministry to the poor within the church. But as we think about these words of Christ, we need to face an appealing temptation that is in the Christian life. It's expressed well by a pastor, J.C. Ryle. He says it is much easier to give temporal than spiritual help, for we have a reward in thanks and gratitude and the praise of man. But to honor Christ is far harder and gets no praise at all. You see, it's a lot easier to do these external works of giving to the poor, of social activism, all these things that are good and they're good in their place. But there's a temptation. When we face what Christ calls us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, when we face what true Christian piety is, and that is dying to self every moment of the day, every day of our life, we realize that is an almost impossible task. It's a task that costs us dearly. And we can be tempted to replace that sincere devotion to the Lord, with some social activism, with giving to the poor, and forget what Christ calls us to. Forget the means, the way that we might have a true heart to serve the poor and care for those in need. And that way is through a love and a devotion for Christ. If you raise $100,000 to give to some charity, they'll have a nice ceremony. You'll get a 5-foot check and everyone will praise you and there'll be music. But if you quietly give to someone who's poor, if you quietly do what your boss says without grumbling and with a sincere desire to care for him, if you love that person who looks like someone in GQ magazine but is totally unappealing, who really there's no reason to love because they're ugly and mean and there just seems like no reason or no affection that you should have for them. When you love that person because Christ first loved you, there's no praise. Your act of devotion to the Lord, it goes unnoticed. It's harder to honor Christ because it gets no praise at all. It takes a lot more work than serving in a soup kitchen and giving to him. All those things are good. But the irony of this life is that unless we have been impacted by the love of Christ and the gospel, unless we have been raised from the dead to faith in Christ and been filled with the Spirit, we will never love our neighbor. Mary's unique demonstration of love for Christ, it reveals his work, his worth, it reveals his glory to us. And if we're going to worship the Lord with this same zeal and same sincerity, we need what Mary had. We need to know Jesus Christ, the full meaning of his sacrifice and his resurrection. We need to know the majesty of God's grace for sinners like us. And when we have come to know our Redeemer and that he lives, nothing will stop us from worshiping him with this true, sincere devotion. Nothing will be more satisfying than hearing him speak to us through his word. Sin will lose its appeal and you will long to give to the poor with a pure heart without expecting praise at all. But true piety, it's impossible unless we've been changed by the gospel, changed by Christ. And so I urge you with me to seek him, to spend your life devoting yourself to meditating upon his grace and his love, to studying his word, to pleading with him in prayer that he might conform you to the image of Christ, that we might be a people that when folks look inside the church, that we might know that we're Christians by our love for one another and our love for our neighbor, and that we might not be filled with hypocrites, but that the Lord might mortify our selfish desires and replace it with a humble service to the Lord. Let us pray.